the book of Genesis, please. Genesis in chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. We'll commence reading at verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. Verse 14, please. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. The Lord bless his word to each one. I suppose it can be said that Genesis 49 ranks with Leviticus chapter 23, Matthew chapter 13, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in that it is a prophetic panorama. The key, I believe, is given in verse 1 of Genesis 49, that which shall befall you in the last days. I take it that the expression has in mind not just the last days, but the whole panorama of what would be Israel's history from that point in time right up until the last days. We have a prophetic panorama in Genesis 49. Now, it's not my purpose to go into that panorama. I'll just outline it for you, and then I want us to look particularly at Issachar and see how Issachar affects you and I today. I believe that in verses 3 to 7, where we see, first of all, Reuben, and then Simeon and Levi, I believe we see there what Israel was naturally. You'll notice what Jacob said in verse 2, gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob. That's the old man. That's the natural man. And we see, I believe, in Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, what Israel was naturally. And of course, we can make application of that to ourselves, what we are in Adam, the natural man. And we see, first of all, in Reuben, that Israel was marked by weakness, moral weakness. And then we see in connection with Simeon and Levi that Israel was marked by cruelty. That's the natural man. Then when we look at Judah in verses 8 to 12, I believe we see Israel prospectively. That is, what God intended for Israel. What they were intended to become. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. An obvious reference to the person of the Lord Jesus. But there we see God's intention for Israel. We see ourselves, first of all, what we are naturally, in Adam. And then as we look at Judah, we see what we are in Christ. And then from verses 13 to 27, we have Israel prophetically. So we have Israel naturally. Secondly, we have Israel prospectively. And then thirdly, Israel prophetically. And we have the whole course of Israel's history set down for us in these verses, verses 13 to 27 of Genesis 49. So that we see, first of all, in Zebulun, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Now, I have no doubt that this has reference to Zebulun himself. But looking at it as a prophetic panorama, it has to do with the totality of the nation of Israel. And we see then Israel in the land. They passed through the wilderness. They crossed over Jordan and they're dwelling in the land. That's the commencement of Israel's history relative to the land. But then we come to Issachar and we read Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. And I'm going to suggest to you what we have here is Israel failing to possess, or rather failing to subdue the enemy and becoming subservient in the land that they ought to have possessed. Then we go on and we see Dan, we see Israel in its apostate state. Then we see in connection with Gad, Israel being recovered. Gad, a troop, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Verse 20, in Asher we see Israel's coming prosperity. His bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. In Naphtali we have Israel's coming liberty. Naphtali is a hind let loose. And then in Joseph we have Israel's fruitfulness. Joseph is a fruitful bough, and so on. I'm not concerned about the prophetic aspect. I just want us to look at Issachar and see how Issachar affects us. I want us to notice a number of things in connection with Issachar. First of all, I want us to look at his description. Then I want to look at his location. Then I want to look at his predicament. Then I want us to see his comprehension. And lastly, his decision. First of all, then, we have his description. When we're looking at Judah, Judah is a lion's whelp. When we look at Naphtali, Naphtali is a hind let loose. But when we look at Issachar, Issachar is described as a strong ass. Now that's our King James. Some translate it a strong-boned ass. Others translate it, Jay and Darby translates it, a bony ass. And I think that's the thought. The bones are sticking out. What a description. How it contrasts with Judah, a lion's whelp. How it contrasts with Naphtali, a hind let loose. Issachar is a bony ass, couching down between two burdens. First of all then, as an ass, Issachar is a beast of burden. You're going to see that that's the whole idea in this description of Issachar. He's become subservient in the land that he ought to have been controlling. Secondly, he's not only an ass, he's a bony ass. He's not even benefited from his service. The bones are sticking out. He's not been fed well. He's not benefited from the service he has rendered. He's a bony ass. And I want you to see his location. If you follow it on through from Zebulun, he's in the land. I know at the time that Jacob spoke, of course, he was in the land, but he hadn't been through the wilderness experience, hadn't even been down in Egypt. But looking at it as a prophetic panorama, He comes into the land under Zebulun. So now he's in the land. Brethren and sisters, I want us to think for a moment about the grace of God. What God has done for you and I in His grace. There was Issachar at one time in his history. He was groaning under the whip of the taskmaster down in Egypt. He was experiencing the cruelty of Pharaoh. And what a picture that is for you and I of where we were when God found us. We were groveling in the mire of sin. We were dominated by Satan and by sin. And if it hadn't been for the mercy of God, you and I could already have been down in hell. Oh, I hope you appreciate the wonderful deliverance that God has given you. He saved you from hell. How wonderful is God's mercy? That's all that you and I deserve. And if the brittle thread of life had snapped prior to us trusting Christ, it's hell that would have been our destination. But not only do we see Issachar at one time under the whip of the taskmaster, but he's experienced what it is to be delivered by means of the Passover lamb. And he's been brought into the wilderness, into experiences with God. And now he's in the land. He's in the inheritance. Doesn't that speak to you and I of what we have in the epistle to the Ephesians? Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, we've not only been saved from hell, but we have been seated together with Christ. I think of those lovely words in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He has loved us, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and has seated us together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's where we are, positionally, as far as God is concerned. Like Issachar, we're in land. I won't go into the blessings of the inheritance spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1. You can think of them yourself. All the blessings, the spiritual blessings that God has conferred upon us. We were chosen in Him. Before the foundation of the world. Predestinated unto the placing of sons. We've been forgiven. We've been accepted in the beloved. And on and on and on it goes in Ephesians chapter 1. And that's just something of the blessings that God has brought us into. I think of Ephesians 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. How wonderful is the grace of God. Wasn't enough for Him just to save me from hell. That would have been enough for me. Just to be saved from hell. That would have satisfied me, but it would never have satisfied the heart of God. He didn't just want to deliver us from hell and then obliterate us. He wanted to have us for Himself. He wanted that in the ages to come, He might lavish His blessing upon us. But you know, the blessings that are ours in Christ are not just for our future enjoyment, they're for our present enjoyment. And so we have then, first of all, His description. Secondly, we have His location. He's in the land. Now we have His predicament. What does it say in verse 14? Issachar is a bony ass couching down between two burdens. The word's a difficult one, the word for burdens. Judges, it's translated sheepfolds. And it seems to have the idea of a pen, either for cattle or sheep or whatever. And here he is, he's like a bony ass, and he's couching down between these two pens. What are the two pens expressed here? Well, I struggled with it, but I would suggest to you that what we have in the two pens is brought out when you come to verse 15. He saw the rest, that's pen number one, that it was good. And he saw the land, that it was pleasant. There's the two pens. He's in a predicament. He's outside these two pens. Oh, he's in the land. He's crossed over Jordan, but he's not enjoying what he was intended to enjoy. He's couching down between these two burdens. I wonder if every one of us here that has been saved by the grace of God is really enjoying the salvation that we've been brought into. Are you enduring salvation or enjoying salvation? You know, in my little experience, I have discovered that the people that are enduring salvation are not the liberated. By that I mean, it's not the people who think they've been set free from all kinds of rules and they can just do as they please. They're not the ones that are enjoying salvation. They're the ones that are enduring salvation. All they see is a set of rules, and they don't want to obey those rules. They don't want to obey God and His Word. They just want to do as they please, go where they like. And all they're doing is enduring salvation. They're not enjoying salvation. There's only one way to enjoy salvation, and that is to obey God out of a full heart. To have that attitude of heart, Lord, teach me. Colossians chapter 3, there we read of the Lord being at home in your heart by faith. I believe the idea there is the Word of God having absolute freedom in every area of my life, so that I am not uncomfortable with anything that God teaches in His Word. Oh, that you and I have that attitude of heart where we just want to know what God would have us do, and then simply out of devotion to Him, do it. Well, Issachar is not enjoying salvation. I want us to think then about his comprehension. That is what he saw. It says, he saw the rest. Not that rest was good, as it reads in our King James, but he saw the rest, that it was good, and the land, that it was pleasant. I might suggest to you that the two, of course, are related. In Deuteronomy 12, it says, you're not yet brought into the rest, and into the inheritance that the Lord your God has given you. The two are related. But I would suggest that the rest is the state, and the land is the place, as far as Israel is concerned. His comprehension. I think of Moses going up into Mount Pisgah. There from the heights of Mount Pisgah, viewing the land in all its dimensions, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, he saw the land in all its extent. And that pictures for us what you and I have been brought into by faith in the Lord Jesus. Have we scaled our Mount Pisgah? I believe Ephesians chapter 3 touches on it when it says that ye might know what is the length and breadth and depth and height. I don't think that's the length, breadth, depth and height of love. It says that ye might know what is the length and the breadth and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. I believe it's all the dimensions of what we've been brought into. this vast inheritance that is ours in Christ? Do we really appreciate it? Well, Issachar had some appreciation. He saw the rest, that it was good. And he saw the inheritance, the land, that it was pleasant. The word pleasant is very interesting. Sometimes it's translated beautiful. The sense of the word is appropriate. That is, it was exactly what he needed. And you know, what you and I have been brought into through faith in Christ is exactly what we need to sustain us in our pilgrim pathway down here on earth. If only you and I really enjoy it. Well, you know, the first step towards enjoying what we've been brought into is comprehension. Getting up on that mountain, as it were. Viewing. Seeing what we have. I wonder, younger believers, how much time you spend in the Word of God. Really seeking to get to know, to discover what we have in the rest and in the land. He's in the land, but he's not enjoying it. He should be resting, but he's not resting. And yet strange. So strange. What he thinks he's doing is resting. But because he thinks he's resting, he finds himself in servitude. I'll expand on that more in a few minutes. I'm reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will, what? I will give you rest. There's a rest that the Lord gives. And that rest you and I have been brought into through faith in the Lord Jesus. But then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For ye shall find rest unto your souls. Two distinct rests. But the second one is very strange. In order to enter into the enjoyment of the second rest, we have to put a yoke on. That seems strange. A yoke isn't for resting. A yoke is for working. And it's exactly the same with Issachar. He's going to take it easy. He's not going to go in and possess the land and take possession of it. He's going to take it easy. He's not going to enter into the battle. And the end result is he's a slave in the land that he should have been possessed. So then there's his comprehension. I want us now, in closing, to look at his decision. He's here, he's between these two pens. He sees them both. He sees the rest. He sees the land. He appreciates that the rest is good and that the land is appropriate to him. Now he's faced with a decision. What's he going to do about it? Is he going to enter in and enjoy that? Is he going to make it his very own? You know what God said to Joshua? No one's going to be able to stand before you. Go in and possess the land, and every place where on the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Ah, but Issachar knew something different. Issachar knew that for every step forward he was going to take, there was a foe he had to face. It wasn't just as easy as just walking around the perimeter of the land and making it your own. You had to face up to the enemy. And that's Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickednesses in the heavenlies. You and I have a battle to fight if we're going to enjoy the inheritance. Here we are, like Issachar. We're between these two pens. And we have a decision that we have to make. Are you going to enter in and enjoy the things of God. We might ask the question, well, how do we enter in and enjoy the things of God? Well, the first thing, of course, as I've already mentioned, is getting up there in that mountain, getting into the Word of God, and appreciating the vast expanse of what we've been brought into in the person of the Lord Jesus. But then you'll notice, won't you, as you go through Ephesians, which is the book that deals with our inheritance, that over and over we read the word walk, 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 walk. Every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. The first thing is a humble walk. That's the first thing. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness. The humble walk. Quite contrary to the world, of course. If the world was brought into a vast inheritance, then they wouldn't be marked by a humble walk, but the child of God should be marked by a humble walk. I remember a young brother saying to me many years ago, and I've never forgotten, said, humility's a funny thing. The moment you think you've got it, you've lost it. Isn't that true? The moment you think you've got it, you've lost it. You know, there's nothing more despicable than a proud Christian. And I suppose at times we're all marked by pride. But really, there's nothing more despicable than a proud Christian. Because if we're marked by pride, we're walking out of character. And who has saved us? Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly. And what characterized the king should characterize his disciples. It's a humble walk. Then not only do we find, is it intended to be a humble walk. It says in chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, and so on. It's to be a separated walk. A walk that's different from the world that's around us. Not different for the sake of being different, mind you. I don't believe for one minute that God ever intended Christians to be different for the sake of being different. But I do believe that He intends His people to be different for the sake of being holy. Doesn't want us to walk like the world walks. Doesn't want us to think like the world thinks. He doesn't want us to be ambitious for the things for which the world is ambitious. This idea of accumulation, of getting things, is a curse to the people of God. Oh, that you and I might learn to be happy with little things. You know, when was it that Paul could say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content? It was when he was lying in a dungeon, without a penny to his name, he could say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The world thinks that success is characterized by obtaining things. All too often, we're only a step or two behind the world. So, it's a humble walk. It's a sanctified walk. Thirdly, in chapter 5 and verse 2, it's a loving walk. Walk in love, as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It's a walk in love. And love ought at least to be characteristic of every single child of God. Love for the brethren, predominantly in this particular connection. You'll notice, won't you, it's a self-sacrificing love. As Christ also That word as, by the way, it means quite literally to the same degree as. To the same degree as Christ loved us, we ought to love one another, but it's a self-sacrificing love. He loved us and gave himself for us. Are we prepared to give ourselves for one another? Do you and I come second to other Christians in our estimate? Do we consider the others better than, not equal to, but better than ourselves? It's to be a walk in love. And then it's to be walking as children of light. You might say, here's a witnessing walk. Well, I know that predominantly in the context, what is in view is that my very life should be as a light to the world around. The way that I live should condemn an ungodly world around me. Not because of what I say, but because of the way that I live. Others ought to feel condemned. People of the world. But it's a witnessing walk. You and I living to witness to others, are we concerned about the welfare of people around about us? Tell me, what's the name of your neighbor? You know? I'll guarantee some of you don't know. Or if they've only just moved in, that's one thing. But sometimes we live next to people for years and we don't even know their name yet. Let alone being a witness. Well, if you and I want to enjoy the inheritance involved in it, is being witnesses. And then fifthly, it's a circumspect walk. You know what that means? Literally, it's an accurate walk. It's the same word as is used in Matthew chapter 2. Remember when Herod inquired of the wise men diligently what time the star appeared? The word is accurately. He wanted to know the exact time it appeared, so that when he sent the soldiers to destroy the children, it was from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had accurately inquired of the wise men. 2 years before that star had appeared, from that moment on, everyone from 2 years and under was going to be destroyed. Accurately. See that you walk accurately. I'm reminded of when I was a boy, living in South Wales, we used to have alleyways in the backyards, just like you have in the city here, and we'd either have a stone wall or a brick wall, and it would have a cement cap on the top. And very often, set into the cap would be pieces of broken bottles, with the obvious purpose of preventing people from clambering over the wall. And if you tried to get over the wall, you could be pretty sure you couldn't do it without cutting yourself. Yet sometimes you might just be standing there and looking at a wall and there's a cat walking along the top. Just places its feet in between the pieces of glass. It's walking accurately. See? How do you and I walk accurately? According to this book. You know, he didn't give us 66 books for us to be just interested in the book of the Acts or something like that. If you and I want to be well-rounded Christians, then we have to get to know all the mind of God. And he wants us not just to know it as far as it being an intellectual grasp of things, but he wants us to walk accurate, to obey the word of God in its totality. And you know, without that, you can never live a happy, meaningful Christian life. And what's your decision going to be? You enjoyed Christian life up until now? Or are you like Issachar? You're just a bony ass. You're under servitude. Here was Issachar, he should have been possessing that land, but instead of possessing the land, he's a slave in his own land. There are lots of Christians that are slaves.
slaves to self-will, slaves to this and slaves to that. There are other things that take priority in their life. I will guarantee to you one thing, dear child of God. If there is any area in your life that you know you are not subject to the will of God, you're not happy. That's right. Because you can only be happy living by it. You're going to rise up? You're going to determine in your heart that from this moment and onward, you're going to enjoy the inheritance? Or you've got a battle to fight. These principalities against power. But you can be sure of this. The Lord that sends you into the battle, He'll give you all the necessary support. Just look for yourself at the armor.